Gifts are wonderful things. They are usually sent with a sentiment, a purpose. Somebody always has a reason why they give a present, I would think. It's an anniversary or it's a birthday. It's the feast, one of the holy days. By the way, I do accept Passover gifts, just so you know. Size, quantity, not determined. But sometimes gifts are just because. Often there is a story. If the present is hard or hard to find or very rare, the story can get quite interesting. And I'm sure you have those. They can get very interesting. On my desk at home, I have a very special place. I hope it's in here. This is going to be very embarrassing. A very special place. I have a very special little replica of The Lion and the Lamb. The base reads, A World at Peace. I'm sure you've heard of the motif of The Lion and the Lamb. It's loosely, very loosely, based on the translation of Isaiah chapter 11. It was a gift from my wife, Becky, some 40-plus years ago. I think it was for the feast, because it pictures the kingdom. Again, Isaiah. It was a gift, and because of her thoughtfulness, it had meaning, and therefore it's very important to me. I think, as I recall, it came with a kiss. Yeah, I'm sure it did. That I remember. But I'm going to switch gears now. Switch gears to astronomy. Now, you probably missed it on April 1st. It was April Fool's. This was also the astronomical new moon. It means an astronomical conjunction. The sun and the moon have the same celestial longitude, just for the technicality of it. Technically, you can't see a new moon. It's there, you just can't see it. And around mid-month, we're going to enter in, as was alluded to in the first message, a season like no other in the holiday calendar, Passover. In a few days, we will indeed enter the most concentrated week of biblical typology in the entire year, far more than the fall holidays. Not even close. Not even close. In 8 days, we are going to have two separate holy days, correct? And check me on that too. I'm seeing heads nod. I see Bibles opened. You don't know that there's two holy days in the... Yeah, okay. Two holy days, two commemorative days. Extremely important. Maybe a third, technically a third commemorative day. And Passover is so important, the law makes a provision for a second Passover in case you missed the first one. No other holy day has that. There's no makeup day for atonement. No makeup day for trumpets. There's no makeup day for the Feast of Tabernacles. You get one shot. But Passover is so important, it gets two. It even has special food and drink. No other feast days have that. It has its own food and drink. Now, some think erroneously that copious amounts of wine are appropriate during the Feast of Tabernacles. That is incorrect, and there is no biblical basis for that. That was attempted humor. Forget it. You're a little late. Passover and Exodus is one of, if not the most referenced subjects in the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. No one gets more ink than Passover and Exodus in both Testaments. It's that powerful. Passover is the catalyst. There's even a book written for the event, called the Book of Exodus, which we're going to explore. But again, Passover is where it all starts. It all gets generated because of this concept called Passover. So today, with Passover only a few days away, how many days away is it? Five. I see that hand, brother. It's five. 5 days away. With Passover only a few days away, I wish to explore with you a subject that's rarely... Wait a minute. Where's the cameras up there now? Am I standing up straight? I'm used to it down there and it didn't matter. Now it's up here. Whatever. I want to touch on a subject that is rarely spoken about. And the title is Passover, Gifts Old and New. When I say Passover to you, Passover, Gifts Old and New. When I say Passover to you, what comes to mind? The night, as was mentioned earlier, the bread, the wine, a lamb maybe, for the night to be with family and friends. Of course, Passover connotes the Exodus, the plagues, and a week of eating cardboard. It's a season. We're going to have 7 or 8 days of eating Manischewitz cardboard, unleavened bread. In our family, we had Triscuits, so I don't know which one of the kids, but one of them said they knew Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread meant Triscuit time, and not so much that cardboard bread. It's a season that has its own special food. Let's go back. In fact, I appreciated this special music all the more because it was about Joseph in Egypt. We're going to go a little bit farther forward. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, let me give you the backup story. Exodus chapter 3. The backup story is Moses, raised in Egypt, in Pharaoh's household, because of did something with an Egyptian he shouldn't have done. He flees to Midian. He is there for 40 years. He's married. He's a shepherd. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, this very revealing chapter, let's begin. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. Remember that. And the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Moses said, here I am. It's really interesting. This is the first command out of God's mouth in this chapter. Then he, God, said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals from off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, I know right about now what's going through your mind. I'm just going to say it. You've got Charlton Heston in your mind from the Ten Commandments movie. It was so well done. I see heads nodding all over because of what's going on. He hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. And the Eternal said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. For I have come down to deliver them out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Absolutely, to me, I'm sure you'd agree, fascinating. God in the form of the angel of Yahweh appears to Moses from the bush. God has sought Moses out. He knows where he is in Midian, and he seeks him out. He is 80 years old, Moses, not God. Moses is 80 years old. After 40 years in Midian, he meets God. Again, the very first sentence is just absolutely amazing. The first sentence as a command from God is what? Take off your shoes. That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? No, in fact, shoe theology is a fascinating subject. It's throughout the Old Testament. It was a symbol of humility. When you take your shoe off, it is a sign of deep respect, deep humility. We do it somewhat today, right? When you go into someone's home and you see there's a line of 15 shoes, I mean, I've been to families' homes with children, there's 50 to 60 pairs of shoes. I mean, there's two or three for every kid. And that means you take your shoes off and you go into their home. That's their custom. It's a sign of respect and humility. In verse 6, God identifies himself. He tells Moses who he is. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He tells him that he's aware of the suffering of the children of Israel. And it's been centuries, as we'll see. And then he says in verse 10, I am sending you to Pharaoh to free the people, in verse 10. And now begins, again to me, an absolutely amazing dialogue between Moses and God. Remember, they've just kind of met. Remember what Moses' position is. He's typically or usually on his face. His shoes are off. And we pick it up in verse 11. Now, the first thing out of my mouth, if God had asked me to do something, I don't think would be the word but or however. Wait a minute. But that's how verse 11 begins. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I will certainly be with you. This is God. And I will be, there shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of the Egypt, and serve God on this mountain. Serve God on this mountain. It continues. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I'm sure it's in your Bible, it sure is in mine, all capital letters, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel. He repeats himself, the Lord God of your fathers. Note there's a slight change in the wording. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I surely have visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. The Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I'm getting my Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites mixed up. The Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Unbelievable. This dialogue. He asks, well, what if this happens? God has an answer. God always has an answer. And he repeats this phrase over and over again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It starts with Abraham for a reason. In fact, we sang about them in one or two of our psalms, and it was a little bit of a hint in the special music. It is based on the covenant promises that God had given to Abraham. There were two. There were many, but two main ones. In Genesis 12, you need not turn there. He says to him, to Abram, remember, Abram is childless, predominantly. He says, you will become a great nation. I will give them the land, your descendants. You will be the blessing of all nations. People will be blessed because of you and your offspring. Later, God says he will multiply his descendants. This is where we get the phrase, as the stars of the heavens, the sands of the sea, you will not be able to count the offspring. Let's turn, if you hold your hand in Exodus chapter 4, please. Let's go and look at Genesis chapter 15. It's a very powerful promise that God gives to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14. Then he, God, said to Abram, his name at the time, God said to Abram, you certainly know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. This is a prophecy. Your descendants will descend into slavery, and for 400 years, four centuries, they will serve their masters, but they will be let out. He will judge this nation. We know it as Egypt. And the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out of Egypt, this land where they have slavery, with great possessions. These are the two major prophecies and promises that Abraham gives. People would serve for 400 years. Then they shall come out. Let's go back, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. He talks about going into the land of the Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Amorites, Hittites. Verse 18. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey, into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Eternal our God. But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders and will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, mainly of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Absolutely fascinating. He recounts in summary the plagues of Egypt. They're summarized right here. Pharaoh's reaction. We now move to chapter 4. Now remember, in the original, there is no chapter break. It moves right from 3 to 4. Then Moses answered and said, But suppose, they will not believe me nor listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord, the Eternal, said to him, Moses, what is in your hand? He said, a rod. He was a shepherd. It's a shepherd's rod. And he, God said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Eternal said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it by the tail. It became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. This is proof. Furthermore, Moses, since you keep asking questions, the Eternal said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, this is God speaking, then it will be if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And if it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river, it shall become blood on the dry land. And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech, slow of tongue. So the Eternal said to him, verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Not I, the Eternal. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Verse 13, you gotta love it. But he said, oh my Lord, I mean, this is in the emphatic. Oh my Lord, please send the hand of somebody else. Please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Verse 14, know it, listen to it well. So the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses. This is not a good juncture in the dialogue when you're talking to God and now he's angry. His anger of the Eternal has been kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming or will be coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Remember how long it's been since they've seen each other. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and be and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you. Now watch this. And you shall be to him as God, as Elohim. And you shall take this rod in your hand, which you shall do the signs. And it's like a scepter. And he did use the rod, if you remember. Now, what's fascinating here, Moses just does not give up. Verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. Remember, he'd been staying with him many, many years, and said to him, to Jethro, please let me go. It's very similar, by the way, to the phrase that Moses and Aaron use with Pharaoh, let the people go. So he goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and I'll see if any of them are still alive. That's faith. God's just told him he's going to release them. He's going to free them. They've been in captivity for 400 years. They were there 40 years ago when Moses fled Egypt, and so indeed he did. Moses is initially reluctant. He becomes a faithful man, as we know. You know the story. He becomes the mediator for God. He sees and talks to God face to face. We heard about the transfiguration in the first mention. That is a direct parallel as Jesus is the second Moses. The first Moses was Moses, where he sees God, and what happens? His face changes. His visage changes. In verse 21 of this same chapter, we'll end this chapter here. In verse 21, very interesting prophecy. And the Eternal said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal. Catch this now. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. It was a prophecy of a plague that you know and I know very well. Why do we read this passage? It's important for the setup to Passover, because it's so important. Because without it, without this encounter with God and Moses, without God convincing Moses, he and he alone must go. Because without it, there is no return to Egypt by Moses. There are no plagues. Pharaoh keeps Israel as slaves for possibly another 400 years, forever. God's promises to Abraham, they die, and they are no more. The prophecies fail. The 400 years is up. It's due. It must be fulfilled. God's promise, as we know, cannot fail. That's why this story is so important. And you know the rest of the story. You know the story that Moses did go, took his staff. There were plagues, horrible events. It did culminate in the thousands of deaths of the firstborn, both of mankind and even of beasts. It was horrible. God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled exactly on time. I noticed just recently, just as an aside, I do think The Ten Commandments is a great movie, and you hear the ads about it now. It's fascinating, just absolutely fascinating. I saw an ad on one of the stations, I think it was ABC. The Ten Commandments will be shown, time and date. The Easter classic. Easter? Easter? What does Ten Commandments have to do with Easter? It's a Passover classic. We can't get a break, I'm telling you. We just can't win. But I want to dig a little bit into this. When God delivered Israel from slavery, you know the story. Notice what God did not do as he led Israel out. Not one word in Moses' dialogue with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, as I believe it is. He did not blame them. He does not criticize them for the slavery that they're in. He didn't ridicule them or remind them how they got there. He delivered them with absolutely, positively, no detailed instructions or commitments or conditions. Well, there was one. There was one condition. One condition. But God didn't say to them, you know, I have this law that I'd like you to obey and observe. It's kind of long. I'll tell you ahead of time. It fills up two full books. Make that three. Make that almost four. I've got this law. If you agree to keep this law, I'll free you from Pharaoh. I'll release you. But you gotta agree to keep the law first. That's the deal. But he didn't. He gave them a simple task. And I'm reading it in order. It was easy to do in those days. It's a big one. It's kind of a deal breaker if you don't do this. A big deal breaker. Because he fulfills the promise and he gave them a gift. By doing this simple act, which had profound repercussions, even today, he gave them a gift. You may be thinking, wait a minute, Wait a minute. I know that Exodus 19 and 20, the Torah, the Pentateuch, it's there. I know it's there. We're not there yet. That's after the deliverance. And that's important, very important. We're reading this in order. Now let's get to the simple requirement, the very simple condition that God gives to Israel. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Remember, this is all in order. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. You know this story very well. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be a beginning of months to you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or, interestingly, from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, all at the same time, simultaneously, they shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so shall you eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." That means everybody. Everybody is going to get hit. "And against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal." Now, verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall become a memorial. Kill the lamb. Use the blood. Be ready. Things are going to happen so fast. Be ready." That was it. It's your choice. He gives him a choice. He says, "Kill and eat this lamb. Use its blood on the doorposts. When I see the blood, you'll be spared." Really simple. One condition. The lamb. This way out, Passover, was a gift. God separated between his people and those that were not his people, whoever they could be. Could an Egyptian do it? Of course. It was a choice. Passover, a gift, a promise remembered. You could accept it or reject it. You could choose life or you could choose death. Real simple. If you reject it, you'll die. Accept, trust God, and obey him, you live. Very, very simple. God keeps his promises and he gives gifts. He gives gifts. And he has more gifts in the story. Narrative is everything. Moses writes Exodus and the majority of the law to tell stories. They're important. They have a flow to them. They are done in order. God finds Moses in Midian. They talk. God convinces Moses to liberate Israel. He agrees. Sort of. He leads them back to Egypt. He goes back to Egypt. He leads to the plague and the plague miracles. Depends on your perspective. To those that the plagues were upon, they were horrible, but the Israelites knew this was probably part of the plan. It leads to Passover, the lamb and the blood. It leads to liberation and freedom. It leads to the desert and manna and water. It leads back to Sinai, where God told Moses they would come back to worship him. They have literally come in this story full circle. Moses has come right back to worship God where he talked to God, right where he started, and he gives them the law after saving them. He gives them this very important law after he saves them. In Exodus chapter 19, we won't read it, but you know it, thunder and lightning, prepare the people. He's going to come down to the mountain and give the law. In Exodus 20, the law begins. It goes on for 3 to 4, not chapters, books. It's that important. The priesthood, the tabernacle, about interrelation with each other. The laws are detailed and minute in some cases, broad and generalized in others, and they are so very important. Does he give the law, then liberate them? No. No. Does he demand Israel keep the law and then pass over in freedom? No. He gives them steps, and those steps are important. He makes first himself known. There's usually 3 or 4 of these steps, as you'll see, especially in the Torah, the Old Testament. He first makes himself known to man, in this case Moses. He then shows them what he can do. He proves to them, gives them a miracle maybe, as he did with Moses. And then and only then, he liberates through the Passover and explains and codifies on the tablets the law. They are much, much more willing to listen after they've seen what this God can do. He proves first, then shows, and he asks that you obey him. He asks for faith, repentance, and obedience. In fact, God gives reasons to trust him. Why? Because it's a gift, a wonderful and precious gift. Did Israel deserve this gift? Absolutely not. As we'll read later, it did not. He graciously gives this gift, I read one commentary, it was kind of after the cake. It was a present after the manna, after the eating. He gives them this law. The timing of the giving of the law at Sinai is so incredibly structured. It's a topic for another time of how and when Sinai and the law is given. And it's called a chiasm. It builds up to Sinai and the law and descends from Sinai with very similar events. It's that important. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and as so many of the Psalms that you'll read, 105, 103, many of them, the subject is what? Israel in Egypt. Israel in the wilderness. Israel being delivered. And this one is no different. Psalm 106. Praise the Eternal. Oh, give thanks to the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Eternal? Who can declare all his praise? That's how it starts off, as many psalms do. Now let's skip to verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them from his namesake. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also and dried it up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the land of him who hated them and redeemed them from the land, from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was none of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. You know these stories. In the rest of this chapter, they forget. Verse 13, they forget. Verse 19 is the episode of the calf. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. And yet, even though they had forgotten God, he goes through chapter, the same psalm, verses 22 through 42, and it just lists, and you can read it. It's very depressing. Verses 22 through 42, the multiple sins over and over and over again that Israel committed while God tried to show them more and more miracles. Then we come to verse 44, Psalm 106, 44. Here's this word again. Nevertheless, after all he had done for them and all they had done to him, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. When he heard their cry, For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. God is a merciful, merciful God. Psalm 103, we sang this, by the way, as our third hymn. I said, I think that sounds familiar. I have it in my notes, I promise. In Psalm 103, verse 8, this is one of the most often repeated verses in the entire Old Testament in some form or some way. It says, take it completely out of context, the Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is said in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's said in the Psalms. In some form, God is merciful. His mercies are everlasting. In fact, there's a whole psalm. I'll have you look it up. His mercy endures forever. It is in every verse. God is a very merciful God. Verse 10 is interesting. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. May God be thanked. Anybody here want to be dealt according to the sins you've committed? I don't. I don't want to talk about it. He has not punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. The Lord is merciful. He is gracious. He has not treated us according to what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve because God is merciful. His law tells us that. His law guides us and shows us. But I want to take another side exit here. There is a movement, ever growing, ever so slight, and obviously by those in religion who don't really have the highest respect for God's law. You wouldn't call them law observers. Carmen Imes, I've referenced her before in Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Matters. She states this, kind of a long quote, I think it's important. She says in this, she's going through Exodus 17, 18, 19. Now we've come to the part that most of us would like to skip over. Dare I say it? The law. After Exodus 19, a single exciting chapter with lightning and thunder and glory, come 20 chapters of detailed instructions about what's allowed and what's not. How to build a tabernacle, how to dress the high priest. A few stories interrupt the sober litany, for instance, the golden calf. But these are chapters that most of us would be quite content to skip over. However, Moses' attitude toward these lists of instructions, the law, is strikingly positive. For him, the law is a gift to be received gladly. The God who saved them, saved Israel, is giving them a gift, the law. She's not alone. Clark Bunch, in an article, Law as a Gift of God, catchy title, huh? He states the same. Just as we give our children good gifts, God knows even better how to bestow good gifts on his children. The law was, in fact, a gift from God. David Balzar, in God's Law as a Gift to His People, says, quote, the law is God graciously giving us a gift for our benefit. He's got that all in caps. A gift for our benefit, not our harm or our disadvantage. God's law is God's gift to God's people. We say thank you to God for saving us by obeying him. Now, sit back down in your seat, because I know that probably lifted you up a little bit. Now, I read those to you for a very good reason. If they, whom we might say, by and large, are not pro-law, if they understand God's law as a gift, what of those of us who do hold it in the highest regard? Who observe these days in Leviticus, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost. How do we value these gifts that we have been given? A gift that we feel must be used each and every day as a guide, as a lamp unto our feet. Turn with me, if you would, still in Psalms, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, as you may know, is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. There's no second place. They went for... Psalm 119 wins first, second, and third. Anybody know how many verses it is? Quick quiz. What? A little lower. 100 and what? Nope. 176. Whoever said that, you get the prize. Not this. Yeah, I think there's 176. Check me. In Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Don't we have a hymn to this? Which psalm is it? Hymn is it? What's the title of it? Homework assignment. Yeah, opening up the hymnals. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. It goes on, and you can read it. It's beautifully structured. Psalm 119, as many of you may know, is an acrostic, which means every section begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's how structured this psalm is. And you can look this up as to begins, the first word is blessed, begins with the letter Aleph. The next is verse 9, Beth. But it talks about God's law in a very positive, very, very wonderful way. God gives gift in steps, as we said. He gives his gifts in steps, a pattern. One, he makes himself known to a person. Two, he shows them what he can do in some way, somehow, often miracles or events. Then and only then, he gives them this gift. And he asks they trust and obey for their good to do well. Is this not your situation? Those of you that are going to keep Passover this week, is this not you? But it's still a choice. It will always be a choice every year. It will always be a choice to do or not to do, to accept or reject the gift. Let's move to the New Testament, where everything culminates, everything leads to in our belief system. If you recall, we need not turn there. John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus Christ, says, what does he say? Behold, the first thing out of his mouth, behold the Lamb of God. What's the rest of it? Who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb. John spotted him from 50 feet, 100 feet, whatever it was. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ is our Passover. When you say Passover in Second Temple Judaism, in Paul's and Jesus' day, you meant the Lamb. We must take the Passover. That's the Lamb. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, in verse 7, beginning there, we'll pick up the this is a long chapter. Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. See, referring to the lamb. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us. Jesus conducted a Passover meal. Never forget that. It wasn't some other meal. He calls it Passover, Pascha, that we may eat. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 disciples with him. He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus is plain. He couldn't be more plain, more direct. He picks Passover, the beginning of the holy day season, the holy day calendar. He picks the beginning to end his life. So the rest of the holy days have him in them. He is observing, again, as the first message from Mr. Zajac mentioned, a 1,450-year-old continuous ceremony of the Passover. But this is his last. There will be no more on this earth as a human being. He is handed over to Pilate, and just as Moses, he goes before a king. different from Moses. When he goes before, Jesus goes before the king, there will be no miracles, no wonders. He's condemned. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, if you would. Luke chapter 23, two very short verses. This is another long. Luke's got long chapters. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. Now it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth. Jesus is on the cross. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. He has died. Sentenced to death, a horrible, horrible death by crucifixion, he dies. Then there's the 3 days and three nights, part of the week of Passover. There is resurrection. We know it as the wave sheaf offering. He ascends to God as an offering in fulfillment. He has overcome the world. And it's another unbelievable, ever-mounting, ultimate gift by God as we see. This is the ultimate gift. There can be no greater gift. When we sit down among friends and family this week and we observe the Passover, we now are part of a close to 3,500-year-old ceremony of the original Passover. Again, the biblical narrative is consistent and it leads to Jesus Christ. It's all about narrative. It's all about the story, a story being told. The writers of the New and Old Testament go to great length, inspired by God, to tell a story. It's full of flawed men and women, and yet it finalizes in a man who would be God's sinless son, whose sole purpose was to reenact the past as the Passover lamb, as a sacrifice as no, like no other. When we celebrate the Passover, both the evening and the week, we are indeed commemorating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, the Father has given us the most precious gift he has, the only one he's got. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus about Christ's life, and he says, verse 7, "But to each one of us," that means us, "grace was given according to by the measure of Christ's gift." What was that gift? The life he gave. That's about the ultimate gift you can give of yourself, is your life, is the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. James chapter 1 tells us, verse 7, you need not turn there, it tells us that every good gift comes down from the Father in heaven. Every good, truly good, ultimate gifts come from God in heaven. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. A verse you know very, very well, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Short, sweet, and simple. "For the wages of sin," sin is the transgression of the law, "for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Very simple. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Passover, indeed, brethren, is a gift, to accept it or reject it. If God has made himself known to you, shown you by whatever miracles or events in your life his power, he asks, we observe what he gives us, what he commands us. It is a gift. This gift, indeed, what we read today, started out a little bit shaky because God deals with men. It was dependent, again, on a man's acceptance, which he gave. To obey God is important because this gift has cost God so much. And he wants us to have a wonderful and abundant life, as he tells us over and again. He has given us a series of gifts that center on the holy days and Christ in them. Passover originally began with a lamb, a specific lamb that met certain requirements, but it could have been just about any lamb. And that lamb's blood, and that saved Israel. It ultimately turns on the same blood from a different lamb. It is no longer a lamb, it is the lamb. When we come to Passover, I'd like you to remember two simple things. Remember the history of God's gifts to his people over thousands and thousands of years. I'd also ask you to remember the gifts that God has given you all your life. Gifts old and new. Happy Passover.